Good morning. I appreciate the familiar faces, all of you who have endured this study with me through Hebrews, and you've actually endured me through this study. This morning we're going to continue our study through Hebrews by looking into chapter 7, the order of Melchizedek. And your bulletin says we're going through to make it to the end of verse 10, but I realized late last night we won't get any further than verse 3, so we've changed that. For context's sake, we're going to begin our reading in chapter 6, verse 17, and we're going to read through chapter 7, verse 3. So if you would open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17. We read, "In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all by translation of his name King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." This ends our reading for the morning. You'd allow me to ask the Lord to help us through this text this morning. Almighty God and Father, we come before you this morning with our hearts full of praise for you, for what you have done for us, that you have chosen in your sovereign goodwill to reveal yourself to us through your word and through your Son. We ask this morning in his name that you would use this word this morning to honor him and to glorify you. We ask you that you would use your word this morning to edify your people, to help us grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we may use this, apply it to our hearts, and live our lives in a way that is worthy of you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews 7 begins the in-depth discussion, the development of the main argument of this letter, and that is that in Christ we have a priest that is superior to that of the Jewish temple. In fact, not only do we have a priest that is superior, we have a superior prophet, a superior tabernacle, promise, sacrifice, covenant, a better king, a better country, and a better hope. And because Christ is the better priest, we have better access to God. The priesthood of Christ will be the center of our study as we go through this book in chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and even into chapter 10. We'll be focusing on his priesthood, his intercession, his sacrifice, and the access to God that all of that affords us. And we all understand from Scripture that because sin has corrupted all man, every sinner needs one who would represent him or her before an almighty, all-holy God. Represent us to intercede on our behalf, to administer the sacrifice necessary in order to atone for our sin and thereby restoring that relationship with God. That's the primary role of the priest. It is to represent sinful men and women for the role of intercession and sacrifice. And in the Old Testament, when we think of the priesthood, we think of the Jewish high priests, of course, the ones of the tabernacle and the temple, who once a year on the Day of Atonement would enter beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. There he would represent the people, interceding on their behalf by pouring out the blood of the sacrifice for the sins of the people, thus fulfilling those two roles of intercession and sacrifice. And in the Old Testament Israel days, the spiritual life of those people centered around these Jewish high priests. Faithful men and women of that day relied solely upon the sacrifice and intercession provided by those priests, because that was the only way in which God had revealed to them that they could be right with God. that their sin could be dealt with. The priesthood was therefore very important to the Jew. Those sacrifices of the priesthood, they were, from God's perspective, a promissory foreshadowing of a future substitutionary sacrifice that would fully take away sin. And from man's perspective, those that participated, they were merely an expression of that faith in God, in his promise to do that. And the author of Hebrews explains in chapter 10, verses 1, that those sacrifices of those priests were merely a shadow of the good thing to come. They were not the substance. They were not the reality, the very form of the things, he says. They weren't the perfect sacrifice for sins. They merely represented the greater sacrifice that God would yet provide. And we know that that promise of that sacrifice was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, the spotless Lamb of God, who gave himself up on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. So the role of the priest is very important to those faithful Jews who sought to draw near to God to them, and it is just as important to us today. I want us to go back in time a little and consider what it must have been like to be a first century Jew who truly trusted God's word, and you expressed that faith in God by participating in these sacrifices. You knew that you were a sinner against God, and you knew that God had made a way for you to be cleansed from that sin and be restored to God's good favor through this substitutionary sacrifice for sin. And so you relied upon that expression of your faith in God's word year after year after year after year. And not only you, but your father before you, and his father before him, and his father before him, and not only your family, but your neighbor's family, and their neighbor, and their neighbor, and their neighbor. All relying upon the work of the priesthood and those sacrifices provided by the law given to your people centuries before. Can you imagine what it must have been like to associate your act of obedient faith in God through the external sacrifices and ceremonies, with the grandness of the temple, with the gravitas of the priesthood adorned in their priestly garbs, with the sights of austere and bloody sacrifices, with the sounds of cattle and goats and lambs and birds, with the smells of incense and blood and fire, with the bells and the trumpets and the lights of the ceremonies and festivals. Can you imagine what it must have been like to have all that external religion, the sights and the rites, the smells and the bells, coupled with thousands of years of tradition, and then come to know Christ, and it all to seemingly be stripped away, to be told that it is all gone, it's passed away, it is no more. It is no longer how you are to approach God. I imagine it must have seemed like now you were to come to God without a temple, without a priest, without a sacrifice, and without a ceremony. For some first century Jews, I think it must have been a difficult thing to fully accept. The author of Hebrews, I believe, is writing to such a group. They were being tempted to forsake their profession in Christ in order to escape the persecution they were suffering, and instead return to those Old Testament ways of drawing near to God through that Jewish priesthood, through that established law of Moses. And so the author of Hebrews' argument to them is that you haven't actually given up the tabernacle. You haven't given up the priesthood. You haven't lost the sacrifice for your sin. You don't need the ceremonies and the rituals, and you haven't been excluded from God's covenant, because all of those things foreshadowed the fulfillment, and that was found in Christ. You now have a better tabernacle, not one made by hands, but the true tabernacle in heaven. You now have a better sacrifice, not one that cleanses you for a time, but one that forgives you for all time. You now have a better covenant, not one that depends upon your faithfulness, but one that depends upon God's faithfulness. And you now have a better priest, not one who is weak and temporary and sinful, but a sinless and eternal, perfect high priest. And that priest is Jesus Christ. He administers the perfect sacrifice in the perfect temple, initiating the perfect new covenant for the perfect kingdom. And you participate now in all of that, not through the externals of religion, not through all of that smells and bells, but now you participate that through faith. That is the letter to the Hebrews in a nutshell. The Holy Spirit wants them and us to see the greatness of Jesus Christ, the superiority of Christ over all of that, to walk in the fullness of new covenant reality. He's showing them that what they are losing by being in Christ is just the shadow. It's what is limited and temporary and what serves as the promise. And instead, what they are actually gaining by being in Christ is the substance. It's what is effectual, what is eternal, what is complete. Can you see why the author of Hebrews is going to spend so much time on the priesthood of Christ? It's because to understand the priesthood of Christ first means that all that external religion is done away with. But more than that, it's to realize that the priesthood of Christ is to understand the eternal nature and security of your salvation. It is, I believe, one of the most practical doctrines taught in Scripture. And I think the Christian needs to understand what it means that Christ's priesthood is according to that of Melchizedek, because it not only reveals more of our precious Lord and Savior, whom we seek to grow in the grace and the knowledge of, but it also provides for us the confidence we need to come boldly before our God, even after we sin, especially after we sin. Because when you take hold of the reality that through Jesus Christ you have an access to God that can never be broken, He is your forerunner. He has blazed the trail for you. You are now anchored in Christ, there in the heavenlies, before the throne of grace and mercy, where you cannot be booted. Even when you sin, Christ ever lives to intercede for you, so that no one can come before God and accuse you of not being worthy to be there. God has sworn that Jesus Christ's priesthood is forever. Christ's once-for-all sacrifice was sufficient to make perfect forever those whom God has set apart for himself. So if your faith is in Jesus Christ, if he is your great high priest, then your salvation is as secure as God's promise and oath. That's my priest. The question is he your priest? I would hope so. I pray he is. Now, considering all of that tradition and ceremony that's attached to the law, okay, when it came to the priesthood, there were very specific requirements, right? There was no Jewish mother that told her young Jewish son, you know, Seth, when you grow up, if you work really hard, you can be king or you could be a priest. There was no career day at the high school where the Levitical priesthood set up a booth and passed out, you know, little baggies of goodies and tried to entice the young Jewish men into an internship at the temple. That didn't happen. There was a very strict set of requirements in order to be a priest. And the premier requirement of all was that they had to be of the tribe of Levi. More specifically, they had to be a proven descendant of Aaron in that tribe. In the Old Testament era, great pains were taken to record these genealogies. And we know this. We see this by reading the Old Testament. You have, as I have, suffered through reading those long genealogies in the Old Testament, right? Where this guy begot that guy, begot that guy, begot that guy, and it goes on and on, and by the time you're done, your tongue is in a knot, and you think you've been speaking in tongues for the last 15 minutes. But to the Jew, and more importantly to God, they were very important. They mattered. These genealogies mattered because who you were by descent determined where you were in the family of God. It determined where you lived, what you did, who you could marry. Now, with that in mind, we can all easily anticipate a common Jewish objection to Christ being a priest. And that objection is, hold on a second, he wasn't from the tribe of Aaron, or he wasn't a descendant of Aaron. He wasn't even from the tribe of Levi. Jesus was from what tribe? Judah. That's right. Nowhere in the law does it allow for anyone from the tribe of Judah to be a priest. The author of Hebrews says that in verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priests. So how can Jesus be a great high priest if he wasn't descended from Aaron? That's the question. And that is the answer of the main point of our text. That answer is the main point of our text. The author of Hebrews goes back into the Old Testament to show that there was another priesthood, one that predated Aaron. It even predated the law entirely. Christ's priesthood isn't a priesthood after the order of Aaron, but one from a better order. Excuse me, that of Melchizedek. Christ's priesthood doesn't depend upon genealogy like the Aaronic priesthood did. It's separate from all of that. It's outside of the Mosaic law. Not one based on the covenant of law, but it's based on the promise and oath of God. And because of all that, it isn't limited like the Jewish high priesthood is. Christ's priesthood is better than the Jewish Aaronic priesthood. That is the primary point. And just as the point of discussing Abraham's faith back in chapter 6, verse 13 and following, wasn't to focus necessarily on Abraham and his acts of faithfulness, but rather to focus us on God's faithfulness to his promise to Abraham, the same thing is going on here. The reason the author of Hebrews brings Melchizedek into this isn't to focus necessarily on who Melchizedek was, but to focus on Christ, whose priesthood was according to the order of Melchizedek. And for us to get bogged down in the arguments about exactly who was this Melchizedek, well, it can cause, not always, but it can cause us to completely miss the point that the Holy Spirit wants us to get, and that is simply that Christ's priesthood is eternal. It's not from the law of Moses. It's from God's promise. Now, with that all being said, I know I'm not going to get out of here unless we discuss it. So we are going to discuss it. Who is this Melchizedek? That's the question. Well, I'm going to give you the answer. And Tom, I've told you you're going to like this answer. Here's the answer. You can write this down. And if anybody ever asks you, you can say, I've got the right answer. It's right here. It's real simple. Okay? Melchizedek was king of Salem, priest of God Most High, period. Was that worth the price of admission? No? Well, that's really all this scripture tells us about him definitively. We have very little information. Now, we can certainly infer some things, we can conclude some things, and we can even speculate some things, but at the end of the day, that's really all we know about it, because that's all that Scripture really reveals about him. If I were to ask you to let's consider who is the most written about people in all of history, who were the most written about people in all of history, we'd come up with a list of some pretty important people. Certainly Jesus Christ would be at the top of that list. More has been written about him than anybody else. We'd have to say Abraham Lincoln, maybe George Washington. Lots have been written about those two men. Maybe even Adolf Hitler or Napoleon. You'd have to consider Abraham, father of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Loads have been written about Abraham. But Melchizedek probably wouldn't even factor into that list because so little has been written about him. In fact, if we were to judge just how important Melchizedek was based on the amount that it was written about him, we might determine that he wasn't really that important at all, because there's so little written. But we'd be wrong. He was important. All that we have in Scripture written about Melchizedek is found in three verses in Genesis 14. One verse, and that's just historical narrative. It kind of gives us the story. Then one verse in Psalm 110, and that gives us a couple points about his priesthood. And then about 20 verses in total here in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Hebrews. That's it. And from that text, over the centuries, people have come up with many conclusions of who he is. Some have said that he might have been Shem, son of Noah, father of the Shemites or the Semites, right? He was the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Abraham. You say, well, how is that possible? Well, you know, they lived much longer, and if you do the lifespan chart, you see that they overlapped. Some say he was an angel, maybe even Michael the Archangel. But really, Scripture doesn't support either one of those conclusions, neither does church history, and so we're really not going to spend much time arguing against those. But the two conclusions I do want us to consider are these. One, was Melchizedek a Christophany, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ? Was he a Christophany? And a lot of conservative, evangelical, lovers of God who study God's word have come to that conclusion. And although I happen to disagree with that conclusion, it's certainly not something worthy of breaking fellowship over. The second one I would like us to consider is that he was a type of Christ, that he was a real historical man, a king priest of the city-state of Salem, who by God's providential plan and hand served as a foreshadow of the future royal priest, Jesus Christ. So let's look at the text, and I'd like to show you why I believe this. Now first, let me once again remind us of what the author of Hebrews is doing here, so that we don't lose sight of that main point. He's comparing all of the Old Testament shadows and types with their fulfillment in Christ. And in order to show the error of returning to Judaism, because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Judaism. And he's done this repeatedly through examples and arguments from the lesser to the greater. And that's what he's going to do here in chapter 7, I believe. He's explaining that Christ's priesthood is far superior to that of Aaron's. So, beginning in verse 19 of chapter 6, follow along with me here. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope, both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, let's stop right there. Now, this chapter division here is rather unfortunate. It really just completely interrupts the flow of the author's point. And we know that these weren't added till some 1,500 years after this was written. They're not inspired, but they're helpful. But in this case, I think it's a little bit of a hindrance. This word at the beginning of chapter 7, for, we know this word, that it means that an explanation is following. We could say because or since. And what is he explaining? Well, he's explaining why the surety of hope that we have, because God cannot lie, anchors us in heaven and takes us beyond the veil before the throne of mercy and grace. It's because his priesthood is according to the order of Melchizedek and not Aaron. And so you say, why is that important? And I say, wow, you're asking a lot of questions this morning. It's important because Christ's priesthood allows him to intercede for us, to minister the sacrifice for us, and that the priesthood isn't like the limited priesthood of the Old Testament. It's the eternal priesthood of Melchizedek. So we have this blessed hope that takes us beyond the veil before God, where Jesus has gone as our forerunner and high priest. And because that priesthood is eternal, that hope is eternal. That is what he is explaining here in chapters 6 and 7. And that's what he starts to give the explanation with here in the first three verses of chapter 7. And before we look at that explanation, we have to do a little bit of Greek language study. So this is the technical stuff that I wish James were in here for, because he told me last time that he enjoys it so much. But bear with me, I think it's important. In our English translations in verses 1 through 3, we have two sentences. Verse 1 and 2 is one sentence, and verse 3 is a second sentence. Okay? Verse 1, and you know in any sentence you've got a subject and a main verb. The subject and the main verb serve to tell us what the main point of the thought is, right? That is the emphasis, the subject and the main verb. And so in verses 1 and 2, the subject is Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, that's our main subject. The main verb is found in verse 2, was, first of all, king of Salem, or king of righteousness, king of Salem. Okay? Now, in verse 3, we have a separate sentence with a separate subject, which is found at the end, he. Again, that's Melchizedek, so it's actually the same subject, but a different main verb. The main verb is remains. So in the first one, we've got Melchizedek, the emphasis being was king of righteousness, king of Salem. And in the second sentence, we have Melchizedek remains a priest forever. You say, okay, well, what's up with that? What's wrong with that? Well, the problem with that is that because verses 1 and 2 have their own subject and main verb, this gives a much greater emphasis to the fact that Melchizedek's name is translated king of righteousness and that his role is king of peace. And in the original Greek, verses 1 through 3 is all one big, long, complex, compound sentence. I couldn't diagram it. It made me mad trying to do it. I had to use my Logos program to cheat for me. The subject of verses 1 through 3 is Melchizedek in verse 1. The main verb, which indicates the main thought of this sentence, is found at the end of verse 3. He remains. Melchizedek remains. All that intervening information is descriptive. It's not the emphasis. It's there to highlight the comparison to Christ, I believe. It's not to insinuate necessarily that he was, or to emphasize the definition of his name, or the translation of his name. So by separating these into two different sentences, I think we have an undue added emphasis on that translation of his name and title when the main thought is about the eternal quality of his priesthood. So back to the explanation. Why does the fact that that Jesus' priesthood, being according to the order of Melchizedek, give us such hope and anchor us in heaven for eternity? It's because verse 1, Melchizedek, verse 3, remains a priest perpetually, forever. That's the main point of the section. And all that stuff in between simply highlights the typology revealed in Melchizedek. Now, I hope you see that, or at least see why I see that. Now, what he's writing about here in verses 1 through 10 is found back in Genesis chapter 14, that first time we encounter Melchizedek. So if you turn with me back to Genesis chapter 14, we're going to look at that briefly. And while you're turning there, I'll give you the backstory. There's this king named Chedorlaomer. He's the king of Elam, which is the southwest corner of modern-day Iran on the northeastern coast of the Persian Gulf. He comes up the Euphrates River, past Babylon, goes way up north, gathering these other kings with him as he goes. He's basically following the Fertile Crescent. He comes all the way down through Syria, passes Damascus, comes all the way south, east of the Jordan River, east of the Dead Sea, where Sodom and Gomorrah are. He goes all the way down south, to the northeastern tip of the Red Sea, which is today called the Gulf of Aqaba, right? To this little town called El Paran. Then he turns around and he comes north again to the very southern, he goes around Kadesh Barnea, and he goes to the very southern valley of the Dead Sea. And there he sacks these five cities, including Sodom, where Abraham's nephew Lot had lived. He captures Lot, and Abraham hears about this, and so he gathers his 318 warriors, trained men, it says, and he heads north, because after Chedorlaomer and the kings captured all those people, they headed back home. They figured they had enough. They're going home. And so Abraham, who lives in Mamre, which is 20 miles south of Salem, a little bit to the west, he heads up north with his warriors. He's going to cut them off at the pass. And that's what he does. He meets up with them just east of Damascus in a little town called Hobah. And that's where we are in verse 17. After Abraham does this, he comes back. Because Abraham meets him there and has this decided victory. Hebrews says he slaughtered the king and his men. And he comes back home. And on the way home, we read in verse 17 of chapter 14 in Genesis. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He, that is Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. So in this little simple historical narrative, which we're given very little information about Melchizedek, we learn that on the way back south to Mamre, Abraham's met by Melchizedek and the king of Sodom, right? Melchizedek refreshes Abraham's men by bringing out bread and wine, and then he blesses Abraham. And he gives praise and honor to God Most High by blessing God. And in those blessings are the recognition that Abraham is God's man and that God is Abraham's God. But there's one thing that's missing. It becomes strikingly noticeable that when we read this history, there's something missing about Melchizedek. what's missing about the description of Melchizedek, this priest of God Most High? Where he came from, who he was, his genealogy, all of that stuff. There's no record of a father. There's no record of a mother. There's no indication when Melchizedek was born, where he was born, when he died, if he died, where he was buried. None of this. He just seems to kind of pop out of history and then fade right back into it. And I think the author of Hebrews picks up on this strange silence and makes a whole lot out of it. But before we get back to Hebrews, on our journey back, let's pause at Psalm 110, the other version, or the other reference. Psalm 110. Here David is envisioning one who will be greater than he, one whom he called Lord. Psalm 110, verse 1, he says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." This is a prophecy that speaks of the coming Messiah, who would be a king seated at the right hand of God. And in verse 4, he says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So he adds some very important information here about the Messiah. This king, Messiah, would also be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he says. And the two significant points that we glean from this is that order of priesthood is first declared to be an eternal order, and second, that this declaration is sealed with God's oath, his promise, his word, not the law. So we learn that Messiah's priesthood isn't Aaronic, but Melchizedekian, and that the priesthood is eternal, not temporary, and not reliant upon genealogy. And the author of Hebrews picks up on both of those truths. Now, before we leave Psalm 110, I think it's important to recognize that God promised the Messiah that his priesthood would be according to the order of Melchizedek. If Melchizedek were Christ, then God would be promising the Son that his priesthood would be after the order of the Son. And I find that a little bit difficult to accept. So, back in Hebrews, after all of that, what the author of Hebrews is referring to in all of that is found back in, I'm sorry, let me start that again. Here in chapter 7, all of that information in Genesis and Psalms is what he's referring to here in the first couple verses. And in verse 3, he says, "Without father, without mother, without genealogy." Without father, without mother. A pater, a mater. No father, no mother. Now, these two terms were used in contemporary Greek in a derogative way. They were an epithet to describe the homeless people or the people of low birth. It didn't matter who their genealogy was. It didn't even matter. It's like they didn't even have father or mother because they were worthless. But that third description, agenealogetos is the word. Well, that word doesn't even exist in Greek. The author of Hebrews seems to have just made it up, because we can't find this word in any other Greek manuscript, any other Greek study of the day, and other than when they're discussing this letter. And what it simply is a combination of the alpha primitive a, which negates what follows, a mater, no mother, and genealogeo, which is a recorded genealogy, a recorded lineage. We get our word genealogy from that word. It's transliterated exactly. So what he's saying is that this Melchizedek appears without any reference to his father or mother. It doesn't mean he didn't have a father or a mother. By the way, Jesus Christ had a father and a mother. We know his father was God the Father, and his mother was Mary. It doesn't mean that Melchizedek didn't have parents, but as far as the genealogical record goes, he doesn't have any. And this matters to the Jew because the priesthood is strictly tied to genealogy, and that's what he's discussing here. And so he adds, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And this is to say that Melchizedek's birth and death are also not recorded. In that sense, his priesthood isn't bound by his family lineage, nor is it bound by his age. This makes it very unlike, I'm sorry, the Jewish high priests. In this sense, he is made like the Son of God. Now, it seems to me that if he were the Son of God, declaring him to be made like the Son of God wouldn't make sense either. And furthermore, he's arguing that there was a priesthood before the Levitical and Aaronic priesthood, and that Christ's priesthood is according to that one. And if Melchizedek is Christ, then the argument is this, that Christ's priesthood is better than Aaron's priesthood because Christ's priesthood is according to Christ's priesthood. Right? If Melchizedek is Christ, and Christ is greater than Aaron because Christ's priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek, then Christ's priesthood is greater because Christ's priesthood is Christ's priesthood. And although we might all say, you know, amen to that because Christ is Christ and amen, but that's hardly an argument. So, as we're running out of time here, where we'll pick up next time here in chapter 7, verse 4, we'll see that this seemingly insignificant Melchizedek really wasn't insignificant at all. He's really quite important. And whether you consider Melchizedek to be Christ, a pre-incarnate manifestation of our Lord, or a foreshadowing of Christ, a type of Christ, one thing is very clear, that Christ's priesthood is nothing like the Jewish priesthood. He is a priest, not according to the law, but according to the promise, not according to genealogy, but according to God's declaration, and not limited by time, but is eternal. That's the point. We have a great hope based upon the promise of God and his inability to lie, where our sinless eternal priest, who ever lives to intercede for us, there in heaven, I'm sorry, I skipped, that great hope anchors us in heaven, where our sinless eternal priest ever lives to intercede for us. He has ministered the final and perfect sacrifice for sin in that perfect tabernacle and inaugurated the perfect new covenant that depends solely upon God's faithfulness to his word, not our faithfulness. So can you see why it is so important to know that Jesus Christ's priesthood is according to the order of Melchizedek? The Jewish high priest was good. It's what God had ordained for Israel in order to draw near to him and deal with their sin. But Christ's high priesthood is far better because he's the fulfillment of all of that. Christ is a better prophet than those of old. He's a better king, and he's a better priest. And I know some of us might be thinking, like my mom, or my wife said to me this morning, not my mom, my wife said to me this morning, I already knew all that. Why did I have to go through all that? And I answered, well, remember, they didn't have all the New Testament back then, right? We estimate that this book was probably written about 65 AD, and that's after most of the New Testament had been written, but not all of it. But even still, it would have taken time for those letters to circulate around to the whole church. We don't know what letters they had because we don't even know where they were. We don't know where these people were. And also, our history isn't steeped in this Jewish tradition. We didn't grow up in this external religion that was so vitally important to our identity as the children of God. And so to get rid of that wouldn't have been very difficult for us. So we can grasp that. We don't associate our faith with the temple priesthood like they would have. So that's who I think Melchizedek is. Who do you think Melchizedek is? We have 5 minutes. Pastor? I'm going to shoot my argument down real quick. No, thank you. Well, thank you. I know this wasn't much of a sermon. It was more of a Bible study, and I'm sure Jim will correct that and give us a good sermon coming up. No questions. No points of contention. Yes, sir. I don't know exactly, but I know that those that thought he was Shem and those that thought he was an angel, a lot of those were various Jewish sects. the Essenes in Qumran from the dig. What is that called? The Dead Sea Scrolls. They saw him as Michael the Archangel, and so they came up with all kinds of explanations as to who he was. Yeah. But modern day Israel, I don't know what they teach today. I don't know if you went to a rabbi today and asked him who Melchizedek was. I imagine he'd pick one of those. Right.
But if you take it literally, then you can only come to one conclusion, and that is it is the pre-incarnate Christ that met them. Now, there's the mystery of it. And I guess in some sense, it really doesn't matter, as you have said.
Right. We don't break fellowship over that.
Going to be completely illiteralist.
Right.
I almost am.
Right. Right.
Then it has to be speaking of Christ.
Right.
Otherwise, the scripture itself would not be honest.
Sure.
Does that make sense?
It does. It totally makes sense.
So it's a tough call, and that's why theologians have wrestled over this.
Oh, perfectly true. Yeah.
But again, it doesn't matter, because whatever it's speaking of, it's ultimately speaking of Christ.
Right.
Whether Melchizedek was a type or actually the pre-incarnate Christ.
Amen.
Which showed himself in a number of places in the Old Testament we know of.
Well, we really only know of one specific Christophany, and that is in Isaiah 6. And that's because John says in John 12:41 that whose Isaiah saw, high and lifted up, whose robe filled the temple, was Christ. That's really the only Christophany that we have a definitive, explicit, that was Christ. Now, we have Jacob wrestling with the angel of God, and we think that could certainly be Christ. It doesn't necessarily say that, but it doesn't argue against it. There in the furnace in Daniel 3, we've got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, otherwise known as Rakshak and Beni. You've got Noah.
And I am agreeing with you.
Right.
That we don't know definitively.
Sure.
But all indications would be that was the pre-incarnate Christ. We could say the same thing.
But I think
in the Garden of Eden, when they walked with God, until they hid from him.
But see, I would argue that all indications point the other direction, that he's a type. And that's because all of these indications, like the meaning of his name Melchizedek, which means my king is righteous, or righteous king, or king of righteousness, however you want to translate that, we see Adonai Zedek in Joshua chapter 10. Adonai Zedek means Lord of righteousness, or righteous Lord. We certainly would not ascribe Adonai Zedek as a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And we know throughout all of the Old Testament, there are many theorific is the word, names that have God's name in them. Daniel means my God is judge. There's places and all kinds of things that have God's. So that doesn't necessarily definitively mean that he is the king of righteousness. It could possibly, and some say better translated, my king is righteousness. And it's a depiction of his righteous character as a king of Salem, which wasn't the holy city of God until God established it. And so if we look at him being the king of righteousness and the king of peace, which is what Salem means, then we have a perfect example of how he foreshadows Christ. The author of Hebrews is laying that out, how he typifies Christ in these various ways, but don't necessarily literally mean he was Christ. And in the context of the argument, the focus is on that genealogy and the priesthood. And so the absence of any genealogy would represent that's what he's discussing. That's my argument anyway. And we're going in. Yeah.
Rehashing some ground. Yeah, not to rehash, but verse 3, at the end of the verse, it says, after describing him in that way, with no genealogy and no father, no mother, it said, but made like the Son of God. Is like there really in the text to indicate that it was not he was, but he was as you indicated?
Yeah, I can't pronounce the word. It's a phoemoi or something like that. It basically means a facsimile of, a copy of. It's not the same word used in chapter 1 where, you know, Christ is the radiance or the exact representation. It is a different word. And we get our, you know, we translate that as a copy, a facsimile, or and that would fit perfectly in with typology, and it might fit in with an actual Christophany. And again, you know, so you can kind of tip one way or another, and I can totally see how people can tip one way or another on that. I just happen to tip towards a typology as opposed to an actual Christology. And again, as Pastor said, it really doesn't matter because the issue is Christ's priesthood being eternal. And that word perpetually at the end, I like that word because it has a sense of looking into the future for all of eternity. It literally means, it's eis diakonekes, which actually means into the forever, with a forward look, and that's what the whole book of Hebrews is about salvation, the future salvation, the future kingdom, and our, you know, security in that. And yeah, so. Thank you. I can arm wrestle y'all, you'll probably beat me, but that's where I come down on it. Anybody else? Okay, let me close this in a word of prayer so we can go have some fellowship time. Father, as Peter said, sometimes your word of God is hard to understand. But we rest in the sovereignty that you know what you're doing, and we know that we can come to your word and glean the truths of you and your Son and who we are, and we can see the glories of Christ here in these words, and we can trust in you because you cannot lie, and we just rest in that, Father. It is our hope that the promises that you have given to us are eternal, because you are eternal, because you cannot lie. You are the perfect and holy and righteous God, and we praise you and thank you for that. Thank you for this morning and for this lively conversation and for the discussion that you've given us. And we thank you, Father, for your word and for the salvation that we have in your Son, and that you have decided in your sovereign will to reveal yourself and him to us. We ask you, Father, as this day goes forth, that you would help us to praise you and honor you in truth and spirit, and that what we do here in the coming service would be a sweet aroma of praise to you. And we thank you this in Christ's name.